I don't know whether you're someone that has a memory for history, but even if you don't, I'm sure you'll agree with me that there are some dates that kind of stick in your mind, aren't there? Say, for example, if I asked you what 1066 was all about, I guess practically everyone would know that it was the... Absolutely, because that's just one of the things our culture knows, isn't it? Or how about disaster dates? There's the historic ones, like the Battle of Hastings, or there's the disaster dates, like September the 11th, 2001, for example. Most of us, I'm sure, can remember where we were when we heard of the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York. But there are other dates that are easy to reference. They don't come under the historic ones so much, and they don't come under the disaster ones that a shared culture has. But they do come under dates that just kind of stick in your mind for perhaps you and for a number of others. So, for example, I was lecturing at the ministry training course in Bath this week, and one of the students there was sharing a particular illustration, and he talked about a date in June 1979 that was special to him. And I immediately said to him, oh, that was exactly so many days after Margaret Thatcher became Prime Minister. And the whole room looked at me, thinking that I had some particular political agenda. And it's not that I have a political agenda at all. It was purely because that's the date on which Margaret Thatcher became Prime Minister, was the date that my wife and her parents landed in the UK from missionary service abroad. And she's been a resident in the UK ever since. It's one of those kind of reference dates for our family that just lodge in our minds. Dr. Luke, who wrote this gospel account, is a historian. He is actually a medical doctor, you'll find out from the book of Acts and elsewhere. But he's a clinical in the way he approaches looking for evidence. He is a good historian. He likes dates, and he's looking for accuracy. And accuracy is what he gives us in these first few verses of chapter 3. He's done it time and again through the gospel of Luke so far. Remember, he said in his opening chapter that he is aiming to draw chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. I've checked it out, I've spoken to the eyewitnesses, and I'm writing it down so you can be sure, says Luke. And here in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3, you can see that that's exactly what he's done. There's almost irritation if you're someone who doesn't really care much about dates at the precision of what he says. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar... Just to make sure, it was when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the reign of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. However you map your dates, whether it's through the Roman calendar, whether through it's the local civil calendar, whether it's through the Jewish temple calendar, whichever one, then you will know when it is I'm talking about, says Luke, because this stuff actually happened. This is real history. Now, depending on quite which calendar you use, all the evidence that he presents has narrowed it down to the year that John began preaching and everything else that happens in this chapter to AD 29, which was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And I don't know whether you have a memory for dates, as I've already said. But actually, all of us should have a memory for this date. Why? Because at this point, the world started to change really, really significantly. And that's why Luke's so determined to get the date right. This is the year that changed history. Arguably changed history more than any other event in history. For it was the start of the coming of Jesus the Savior. Not his birth, we've had that and the detailed accounts of that, but the start of his ministry and the way prepared for him. And John's job was to get everyone ready for him because God speaks. God speaks. Look at what happened in that year. Verse 2. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. We learned back in chapter 1 about the birth of John the Baptist. If you cast your eye back for a second, you'll see it was a really big event. His dad, Zechariah, was elderly. His mum, Elizabeth, was elderly. Zechariah was a priest, and he was in the temple, and an angel appeared to him and promised his wife would have a baby. And he was a bit dubious, and he was struck dumb. And, well, chapter 1 kind of details what happened and everything else from there. But do you remember when he was born, his dad's great song? It was a great song of prophecy, chapter 1 and verse 76. It records just over the page in your Bible. Let me just quote to you from it a little bit. Verse 76, amongst the things he said about what God was doing, he said, and you, my child, he says, looking at his little boy, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Well, that was Zechariah's song to a little boy 8 days old or so. And here we are, 30 years later, maybe just a tiny bit less, and John is doing just exactly what Zechariah had said he would be doing. Now, you might want to argue, oh, well, of course, he was a priest. He spent his whole day indoctrinating his kid so that one day he would wander out into the desert and start just saying things. But look at what he's saying. You see, it's not of his own back. God's word came to John, we're told in verse 3 and 2. That is to say, what he's going to say, what he's going to do is God's idea. And as the end of the chapter tells us, it cost John dearly. John is saying what God wants him to say. Literally, this is God's word. This is God speaking. John is a prophet of the Most High, as his dad had said he would be, as the angel had promised he would be. John is a prophet. And what John is preaching is described in these terms: a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know what you think about with baptism. We have baptisms here where we hire a pool and we put it here and we put people inside it and bring them out. If you come from a different church background, there you may have baptism as a sprinkling of water. For John, it was pretty obvious what it meant, actually. Baptize, the word baptize literally means to sink or immerse. So to put inside water, that was the first thing that everyone understood. And they were on the banks of the Jordan River, so that wasn't so difficult to visualize. And to repent, well, a baptism of repentance, to repent, literally means to turn around. So it's if you're going this way, if you repent of going this way, then you're expected to start going this way. And a baptism of repentance means to turn around morally. So you stop going your way with all your priorities and all your thoughts and all your attitudes and your aspirations and you doing what you want to do and to start going God's way with all his priorities, his aspirations, following what he wants to do. So a baptism of repentance, a baptism saying, I'm going to go inside water and come up again and indicate that I'm going to turn around morally and in every other way. John preached that if people did that, if they wanted to repent, to turn around, to be baptized, to indicate through washing, which is what baptism is about, what they had done, well, then their sins would be forgiven. That is, they would be forgiven for all the ways in which they have not gone God's way, not said his priorities, not had his attitudes, not had his aspirations, not treated God as God, for all the times they'd lied and cheated and stolen, or been angry without cause, or anything that you would define as a sin. Measure up against the Ten Commandments and you find that we've all broken all of them in some way or other, in our hearts, if not with our lips and our hands. And John said to the people, if you will be baptized and repent, then your sins will be forgiven. Actually, that was great news. It is possible, claimed John, to be forgiven by God for all the ways in which you have not treated him as God. And what was particularly good about this news is not just the news itself, but the manner in which it came. Because the manner in which John brought it carried with it a whole ton of expectations. Remember, he was in a desert and he started preaching, and Luke points out that the manner in which John started his preaching with this great news ties back to one of the promises of God. Right at the beginning of our time together this morning, I read from Isaiah chapter 40. I wonder if you would turn back with me to it for a moment. Because it's from Isaiah 40 that Dr. Luke quotes, page 508. Look, says Luke, John was a direct fulfillment of that promise to send someone from the desert to get things ready for a coming king. Around and across the Jordan River, they're going to come through into the promised land. And around and across the Jordan River, there's going to be a whole preparation for something dramatic that's happening. Coming from wilderness wandering into the fulfillment of promises. Now you may be someone that isn't familiar with the Bible, in which case the next moment or so you'll be lost, but let me try and explain it. If you're familiar with the Bible, then you should have somewhere tucked in the back of your head just a bit of a memory of the people of God wandering around in the desert for about 40 years. In the Exodus, remember that? With Moses and the Ten Commandments and the pillar of cloud by day and night. They came out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the desert. They had the Ten Commandments. They disobeyed God. They wandered around for 40 years. And they stood eventually, after a generation had passed away, they stood eventually on the banks of the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land. And all the hope and all the aspiration and all the promises of God were about to be fulfilled. Now, if that echo does work in your head, let me say that it's meant to. Here is John standing on the banks of the Jordan, coming from the wilderness, the desert, preaching hope and preaching Isaiah chapter 40. Look at it with me, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, where God's people are said to have their home. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Here's the bit that Luke quotes. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. What is Luke referring to? Well, look. He's watching John doing this in the desert on the banks of the Jordan, preaching this good news, and Isaiah 40 is all about the hope of forgiveness of sins, and all about the comfort or consolation of God's people, and all about God's word and plans standing, even though people do not. And there is John standing on the banks of the Jordan, preaching this, and Luke says, look, everything that Isaiah said would happen came true in John. Can you see? God's keeping his promises. You know, when a king or dignitary was coming in ancient times, a pathway would be dug for them, obstacles and difficulties removed. Every obstruction that could be removed for their arrival and was removed. I hope Rob won't mind me saying that he was involved a little bit with the Queen's visit to Salisbury earlier on this year as part of the Diamond Jubilee celebrations. And he didn't tell me anything that MI5 or 6 would have to shoot me for. Actually, they'd have shot him rather. Anyway. But I do remember him describing that the preparations were almost endless. For months beforehand, people would come down and they'd check out the route and they'd time where she was going to be stirred and what she was going to do and where she was going to eat. And on the day, it poured with rain and she had to divert and the whole thing went up the creek anyway, didn't it? But still, for royal visits these days, there's a huge amount of meticulous preparation. And things that need to be moved are moved. Lampposts are painted freshly. Obstacles are removed, speed bumps flattened. That's what happens when a king comes to town. We kind of do it in miniature for any celebrity when we lay out a red carpet. Why a red carpet? Well, that's the idea. We're kind of smoothing the way, showing them where to go, showing that that we value them. Here says Isaiah, here says Luke, immovable objects are going to be sorted and got rid of for the coming king. And it's worth just asking as we come back to Luke chapter 3. What immovable object was being sorted by John the Baptist? It's all very well kind of randomly tying up this John happens to be preaching on the banks of the Jordan, coming from a desert. Hey, that's all very convenient, but really that doesn't make Isaiah 40, does it? No. No, but can you not see? As John preaches that sins will be forgiven, so the immovable object is being removed. Do you know what the immovable object is? It's a love affair with sin in the hearts of the people. Because he gave them an appetite to be righteous. Not the ability to do it, but an appetite to do it. Can I say, if you don't recognize that you need a savior, then you're not going to be very interested when one comes, are you? Who cares if one has come to die on a cross to rescue you and take you to heaven and give you the promise of hope and resurrection and all the rest of it? Who cares if God is going to be involved in your life if you don't actually see a need for him in the first place? Some years ago, my wife was at home on her own, and there was a knock on the door one afternoon. And there was a fireman standing there. "Can I help you?" she asked him. "You don't know, do you?" he said. "Don't know what?" "The garage of the people next door is on fire and there's a car in there and it could explode at any moment. I need you to stay away from the doors and windows and to stay inside whatever happens for the next few minutes while we try and sort it out." Ruth had been wondering what the faint smoky smell was, but... It was the previous neighbours, because the current ones are probably here, and it didn't explode. John came in these circumstances to cry, "Fire!" so that everybody would know that there was a problem. He was getting everyone ready to recognise that the disaster was upon them. So that everyone would see the state of their souls and see that they needed a savior. Now we need, when we read what John's task was, to stop and ask ourselves a question. When you are in a moment where you're looking inside and not just presenting to the world outside, when you look in the mirror and it's just you in the room, when you stop and consider in the depths of your soul, for you and me, do you see the need for a savior? Or do you think that you're doing just pretty well, actually? Thank you very much. This is all very well for so and so, but it's not really very relevant for me. Can I ask you, are you someone who hears the call to repent or just thinks the alarm is for someone else? You see, people do that, and there is a problem. God speaks, yes, but the question is, will you listen? Verse 7 of chapter 3. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, he wasn't very kind, was he? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now again, if you're familiar in any way with the Bible, then as soon as you read vipers or snakes, all the alarm bells should be going off in your head. We're taken in our imagination back to Genesis chapter 3. And there in Genesis chapter 3 is the devil appearing to Adam and Eve, our first parents, as a snake. And he's tricking them and deceiving them and drawing them off after his own way and to sin in their response to God. The snake carries that kind of echo through the Bible. The scheming of lying and cheating of the snake in the Garden of Eden. John is accusing the people coming to be baptized by him as simply being cheats. You're schemers, he says. You're coming here not actually to have your sins forgiven and to prepare for a savior. You're coming here because you just want to appear the right way. You're going through the motions. You're just being religious. You're schemers who want to work things out in your own terms. It's no good, he says, verse 8, relying on your ancestry or pedigree. It's no good saying that you're children of Abraham, good Jews. That says nothing about your attitude to God. And if you're relying on who you are and where you come from, then you're on a hiding to nothing. Can I say God doesn't need good ancestry to make people for himself? John was clear with that, wasn't he? He can make people out of stones. He made Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground. He's not going to have any trouble making new people if he wants to. That's not the point. God wants people whose hearts are turned, who mean that they want to turn with their hearts and not just with their lips. In fact, that's the whole idea of simple heritage being destroyed. Look at verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit, he says, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, we have an idea sometimes of that momentum or reputation will make us acceptable to God, and it won't. Let's think about what we did a few moments ago with little Oscar Mann, can we? Now, actually, Oscar in faith terms has the most wonderful heritage, doesn't he? I mean, wow, what a CV. His dad is a pastor, and not just any pastor. He is a pastor in an evangelical free church. Could it be any better? Sorry, why are you laughing? Not just that, but his grandfather, who is here, is a missionary. Ah, I mean, really, one of his grandfathers is a missionary. How could it, you know, this kid has got about the best possible CV to get into heaven of any that anyone could possibly have, hasn't he? But you know what? It doesn't count for one single jot if there isn't a change in his heart in response to the gospel as he grows up. Which is what we prayed for him. And it doesn't count for any of the rest of us either. So the good news with that is it doesn't matter whether you come from the most godless background or apparently the most sincerely Christian background. God is not interested, actually, so much in what your heritage is as where your heart is. What should we do then, say the crowd, who have suddenly discovered, verse 10, that being children of Abraham is not going to carry them anywhere? Give us an example, John. What does this heart change look like? What are we supposed to do in response to trying to be forgiven by some other way? John gives them examples. Verse 11, he says, share. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Share, verse 11. Don't be greedy, verses 12 and 13. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more tax than you're required to, he told them, which was the thing that they did in Roman times all the time, collect far more tax and make themselves rich off the backs of the poor. Don't be greedy. Don't steal, verse 14. Some soldiers, even soldiers is the way it's phrased, came to him and asked, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Actually, what we've just read there of the examples are not particularly alarming news. It's just taking God's word seriously. God speaks, says John. Listen. Follow it. Obey it. Put it into practice. God speaks. Make sure you listen. And you'll start to be prepared. You see, he isn't saying to them, you will be saved through what you do. And you can tell that's not what he's saying by following on to what happens next. God speaks, make sure you listen and look for Jesus. Remember, John was there to make things ready. People were prepared. They recognized their need to change on the outside. At least some of them did. But there was no change on the inside. They were asking. They were struggling. Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. That is, if John might be the long-promised Savior King who Isaiah spoke of and the other prophets spoke of, the rescuer who God would send. See, they knew that by changing their behavior on the outside, somehow that wasn't, it wasn't enough. They may give away a tunic, but in their hearts burn with desire to get it back again. What? They may not extort money from one, and then the next day find that they're extorting money from another, and they kind of kick themselves and say, have I blown it now? John's answer to them was no. No, I'm not the Savior. Verse 16. He said, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember, to baptize with water was a public sign of a desire to change. They were queuing up, presumably, at the Jordan River. John was baptizing them, putting them inside the river, lifting them out again. They were soaking wet. As they walked away, everyone could see that they'd made a declaration that I don't want to go my way, I want to go God's way. I don't want to just live for me, I want to be forgiven. I repent. I'm a sinner worthy of God's judgment. I repent. I want to be forgiven and changed. That act of being soaking wet, going through a kind of wash, that's what it was all about. But on the inside, there wasn't a change. It was a declaration of being cleansed and washed and changed. But John told the people that the Messiah, the King, the Christ, the Savior, well, he will do something altogether different. Because what he will do is baptize you, he will immerse you, he will cover you, he will wash you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if that sounds alarming, can I say it's meant to be? What on earth is he talking about, the Holy Spirit and fire? How else can John explain that change which Jesus will bring to someone's life? So as to transform a person, not just on the outside, but on the inside. Fire burns and purifies and clarifies. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, who will renew you. Perhaps the most helpful thing to explain what John was referring to is to turn back just very briefly to Ezekiel chapter 36. Would you do that with me for a moment? The prophet Ezekiel preached 150, 200 years after Isaiah. And he preached to the people of God who were enduring the punishment of God in exile in Babylon. And like Isaiah, he too had lots of promises and hope for them held out. Then here in chapter 36, page 609, if you're using a church Bible. There is this promise to be brought back. under God's care and love and promise that they have never been taken out of in the first place. Verse 24. God says to them through this prophet, "For I will take you out of the nations where I've scattered you. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Well, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to change my laws." That's what God said he would do one day in his people who love and long for him. Now, can you get the point? John is preparing people on the outside, getting them to recognize their need of a savior, their sinfulness. And he says, one will come after me who will change you, not on the outside, but on the inside. It will take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. In other words, the change the savior will bring won't be to your behavior. It will be to your heart, and then thus your behavior. Jesus himself will later explain and pay that the price to do that will be for him to die on the cross in their place. And it will mean a clear separation between those who are serious about knowing God and those who are not. Rather like sorting wheat from chaff when it's tossed into the wind and the rubbish is blown away and burned. So it will be with those who respond to him or not. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 3. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Listen, says John, you must take this seriously. There is preparation to be made for a savior that's coming. And the preparation is to recognize that you need a savior in the first place, to turn and to repent and to long for him. And when he comes, he will change you on the inside. And he is effectively throwing people up and scattering them so that they can recognize whether or not they are with him or not. On a threshing floor, we do it with machines these days, but they used to have a threshing floor in a windy place and it would be flat and the wind would come and they would put the wheat and they would throw it up and the straw and the rubbish and the chaff would be blown away where it would be burned and the wheat, the grain, would fall back down to the ground and be gathered up. Listen, says John. The Savior is starting to do that, to separate out the wheat from the chaff, the ones who want to hear, who will listen to God's word, and the ones who won't. John's preparation was thorough, and it was welcomed by some. Verse 18, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. That may not sound to you like good news, but if you're someone who wants a savior, wants a new heart, wants hope, wants certainty, wants a new life, well, then it's good news. But when John, verse 19, rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to his evil things. He locked John up in prison. You see, it's not always welcome news when we hear that we're guilty and have to change and we have to respond. And I guess if there is any major application to this in our lives and for the office tomorrow morning and for the train on Tuesday and so on, then it is this. Ultimately, it's got to be, are you and I ready to change? Are we people who recognize the need for a savior? Or just say, no, thank you, I don't want one. You see, for by God's grace, his challenge, John's challenge, God's challenge still stands. That to be prepared for a savior who is no longer a mystery, you have to admit you're a sinner. You have to be willing to repent and turn and believe. And will you have the King of Kings to change you on the inside so that your outside response may start? If you're not someone that's done that, well, actually, how about doing that today? Because that's what John is calling for. How about doing it today? And actually, that is because God is a great God. Jesus is a great Savior. And he deserves not just every mountain to be moved and every hill made low. He deserves our hearts to be receiving of him and honoring and loving him.